this is your last official Sunday leading a Sunday meeting. We're going to miss him up here, but you know, Brian is overseeing the band now. Grace Arama, you haven't heard from them lately. Go ahead, yeah. You haven't heard from them lately, but when you do, you're going to be really blessed. In January, we're going to unveil the new Grace Arama, and boy, are they a load of work. And so much so that it's difficult for Brian to put his heart and soul into more Sunday mornings on a regular basis and still watch over the band. It was apparent from the two of us talking that the one responsibility to do it right was plenty on your plate right now, so we're going to miss you up here. And maybe we'll pull you up once in a while just for old time's sake. And also, his family's in today from Arizona, all the way in the back row. You guys who know Brian's mom and dad and sister, make sure you say hi to them. They're in visiting from Arizona. Many of you know that Brian's dad and I grew up together long before either one of us got into God's Word. We hung around and did a variety of things together that I won't talk about this morning, but thankfully we're here today, right, Rob? So, Brian, thank you very much, bro. Love you, brother.
Love you.
All right. Hey, I also wanted to let you know, calendar-wise, we've had a floating day in God's Word. Some of you were aware of that. It's just sort of moved from date to date to date. It's finally got a date that it's settled on, and that's going to be the 24th of February. We're doing a day in God's Word entitled Our Commission, and there are going to be several of us teaching that particular day, and I'm very excited about what we're going to be getting into with you, so you don't want to miss that one. And you know we're doing men's and women's weekends this year? So I think they're probably in your newsletter, but the women's weekend is going to be the 16th to 18th of March, and the men's is going to be the 6th to the 8th of April. And they're going to be at Camp Akita, where we've always done them, so you can mark those on your calendar as well. So those are a few upcoming things. But today we're going to start another series. How does that sound? I wanted to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. You know, I'm sure you, like me, never cease to get surprised at how you can read the same sections of God's Word over and over, and then suddenly things reveal themselves that you never even considered before. And, you know, one similar thing occurred to me just this week that maybe isn't a large matter, but it was really enlightening to me how, once again, the things of God are so different from the things of man. Because you think about the way man does things, and with man, familiarity, time spent together, builds an intimacy of some sort, you understand? And with man, friendship means a lot. And yet, when it comes to God's Word, friendship, although it could be a wonderful thing, is really secondary to believing. As maybe some of you have realized, if friendship is my priority in life, I may have a difficult time standing on God's Word. Sometimes friends don't only want to be friends so far. And when it comes to believing God's Word, they don't want to stand with you. And then we find we have a choice to make. If friendship has become our priority, it's a difficult, difficult choice, isn't it? And, you know, in light of that, I was really amazed this week. I've been studying Corinthians. And, you know, not too long ago we looked at Thessalonians, didn't we? And you see in Thessalonians the incredible intimacy and the heart that the Apostle Paul shares with these believers, right? Those of you who went through Thessalonians with us, you'll remember he just opens his heart to them, and there's a tenderness and an intimacy. And how long did he spend in Thessalonica? 3 weeks tops. These are people that he knew for a maximum of 3 weeks. And of course, they weren't all born again the first day he got there. Some of them he knew for 2 weeks, 1 week, 2 days. Some of them got born again after he left, and yet he writes as if he'd known them his whole life. His heart for them, his intimacy, his care, his concern, you'd expect that would be reserved for old-time friends. You know, how's the fish in there? It's a place where he barely visited. And yet, today we're going to look at Corinthians, and over the next few Sundays we're going to look at Corinthians. Of all the places the Apostle Paul really could have called home, Corinth was one of the few. He stayed there for a year and a half. And yet when he writes the Corinthians, it's almost like they're strangers. compared to the intimacy with the believers in Thessalonica. And yet, here were people who he certainly had been there long enough to build relationships, to establish friendships and things of that nature. And yet the tone he takes with the Corinthians is very different from the one he takes with the believers in Thessalonica. Interesting, isn't it? And I think it goes to show that, you know, once again, God's word indicates that what's of significance to God is not time, but believing. You know, God doesn't pay much attention to how long you've been around. But to what degree do we believe God's word? And boy, that even reflects itself in the tone of these epistles. Because the Corinthians, as you probably know, had a difficult time believing. Well, I can't say that. I could say they made their own time difficult believing. One of the reasons is here in 2 Corinthians 6. It says in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Figures of speech, but beautiful ones. It's not like, you know, they had a heart disease, but it just expresses their great willingness to give all of God's word to these believers in Corinth, just like we saw they did in Thessalonica, right? They imparted not only the word of God, but also our own soul, because you were dear. They were ready to do that in Corinth. Their mouth was open, ready to speak. Their heart was enlarged, ready to give. But there was a problem in Corinth. He says, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. A few difficult choices here in the translation. The bowels, I think you know, it's really an Orientalism. In Eastern culture, they spoke about the bowels as you and I might talk about, like, the heart almost, my feelings, my emotions. They believe they were centered in the bowels. So sometimes you read bowels and it doesn't mean what we would think. It means more really the seat of emotion. And the word straitened is not a bad choice, but for our culture, the meaning has changed quite a bit. It's really a term that came from wrestling. That it's one that means that you're choked. You know, you're in that, and it came to mean, like, in a more general sense, being in a tight place you can't get out of. You know, you know that sometimes when you've got a narrow passage between two bodies of land, it's called a strait, like the Straits of Magellan. That's where that word came from. It's a tight place. And so what they were saying, in effect, is, boy, we were doing great till Paul showed up, and then he's just choking us. Well, what did Paul show up and do? He taught them the word. He taught them the word. So they, in other words, we were having a great time sinning till you showed up and told us it was sin. You understand? That was sort of the attitude of the Corinthians. And his response to them is, we're not the ones choking you. It's your own hearts choking you. It's not the word that restricted them. It's their own hearts. Because all the word did was confirm what they really knew in their own hearts. You understand? They knew in their own hearts the way they were living was sin. The word of God just confirmed it. So he said, we didn't come around and choke you. You're choking yourselves. Because you know that the word of God is true. See, and his intent for them was not just quit sinning. His intent for them is, now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. See, the intent to the Corinthians wasn't just we're here to get you sinners to quit sinning, but we're here to give you a relationship with God Almighty. That's what they were there to do. You know, that's what the believers in Corinth didn't get. They just thought Paul was some kind of sin inspector. See, oh, he was much, much more than that. See, 2 Corinthians 11. No, 1 Corinthians 11, please, sir. 1 Corinthians 11. Many people who are sin inspectors like to inspect the Corinthians, and there's plenty of sin to inspect there. But you know, it's funny, as you read different Christian writers, almost to an individual, they miss the whole point when they write about the sin of Corinth, because a lot of sin to be found in Corinth, right? But the point of Corinthians is not to correct their sin. God understands something, and Paul understood something, and we need to understand something very important about the sin of the Corinthians or the sin of anybody else, okay? Sin is not corrected by pointing out the sin and saying, quit sinning, you sinner, okay? Sin in the life of a Christian is indicative of something deeper, okay? In the life of a Christian, sin's indicative of something deeper. Sin's indicative of wrong thoughts. Sin in the life of a believer isn't changed by saying, quit sinning. Sin in the life of a believer is changed by giving them more thoughts, new thoughts, higher thoughts. Because the reality of it is, as you know, if you are a born-again Christian, the life of the Christian is so much more fun, so much more reliable, so much more beneficial, and so much, you know, so much more enjoyable than a life of sin. That for a believer who's been saved from sin to revert to sin, really, it's the issue is somehow I've started thinking like a natural man again. What needs to be corrected isn't quit sinning. What needs to be corrected is the thoughts, and then I'm gonna quit sinning. The problem in Corinth wasn't so much they sinned too much and somebody needed to tell them to quit it. The problem was somewhere along the line, they departed from the purity of the gospel and started thinking that, and because their thinking was off the gospel, then their behavior followed. You understand? Behavior always follows wrong thinking. That was the problem in Corinth. One of the greatest, you know, again, in the commentaries, none of them agree with this, but because they, you know, they would like to focus on the adultery going on in Corinth or some of those other things, but perhaps the greatest sin in Corinth that God appears to be concerned about was not adultery, it was not how they handled their manifestations, it wasn't how they handled communion services. The greatest error that I can see that God's concerned about in Corinth is the division rampant in Corinth. Okay, pretty interesting, isn't it? You know, if you talk to the average Christian and say, you know, what sin do you really need to be concerned about? They'd give you a long list. Division might not even be on the list. And yet the first thing that God addresses with the Corinthians, as we'll see this morning, and the thing that he continually addresses is their division, because their division is a blatant sign of their carnality. Their division is a blatant sign of the fact that they're walking as men and not as Christians, that they're walking as carnal men and not as Christians. See, because if I'm walking as a believer, is there going to be any division in the church? Of course not, because we're going to be seeing each other and thinking of each other according to a higher standard of thoughts. But if we're walking as carnal men, we judge each other by what we see in the senses realm, by what we hear each other say, by what we observe about each other, and then division's rampant. Again, the division follows something wrong up here, right? And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. I've handled this record with you before, but it's so enlightening. I want to take the time again this morning before we get into a section of Corinthians we're going to examine in depth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Oh, can you imagine? When you get together for fellowship, you end up worse than when you came in. Any of you fellowship leaders want to make that claim? Come to my house on Wednesday night. You'll leave worse than you came. That's what he's saying about them. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Oh, isn't that something? You know, again, and as we will see further this morning and in the coming weeks, that's something God really doesn't want to see among his people. All that the price that he paid that we might be one body, to see us manifesting division is something God doesn't really approve of. It may seem like a small thing compared to what man considers big sins, but if you look at it in light of God's word, it's something God is deeply, deeply concerned about among his people, is whenever division might be in evidence. See, what happened was the Apostle Paul came there and he taught them one word of God, didn't he? Yeah, in terms, not just one word, like believe, but the word that he taught was consistent, and it was one gospel. And then after he departed, they started coming up with varieties on that gospel. And whenever you come up with varieties on the gospel, you're going to come up with division, aren't you? See, the thing that it tells us here, he says there's divisions that I partly believe. Then verse 19 says, "For there must be also heresies among you." And this is the section that's often misunderstood, because in the King James, it almost reads like prophecy. You know, there's division among you, so heresy must come, right? That's sort of the way it reads in the King James. If there's division long enough, then heresy is going to follow. There must be heresy. But in fact, what the text reads, and I think you could see it in the King James, is the "must" doesn't mean someday heresy will follow. It means if there's division, there must be heresy first. If I see division on the outside, I know there's heresy on the inside. You understand? That's what that must means. There must be heresy. Heresy simply meaning wrong teaching, wrong teaching. Heresy literally means to choose. See, when you hear the purity of the gospel and it's one gospel and you choose this part and this part and this part, do you have the gospel anymore? No. Or if you choose to magnify this part of the gospel and maybe sort of downplay this part of the gospel, do you have the gospel anymore? No. So that's why it's called heresy, because heresy is, instead of taking God's word as it's delivered, as one word, they started choosing. I like this part, I kind of like this part, and so then I'll hang out with those who like this part. And you'll hang out with those who like your part. That's what they were doing in Corinth. And so that must, you understand, it doesn't mean heresy must follow. It means if I see division among the believers, I know without a doubt that before there was ever division, there was choosing. See, because as far as the scriptures are concerned, division follows choosing. It doesn't precede it. It all starts with thoughts. Wrong actions on the part of God's people always start with thoughts. Sorry, don't mean to deny you front row guys. Here I am. You see, and the world doesn't see it that way. The world sees actions as just sort of springing out of a vacuum, but they don't. If I stay true to the gospel, if that's clear in my mind, the actions will follow suit. Okay? If my life is out of order, it's because I've chosen wrong doctrine to place up here. Either consciously or unconsciously, something up here is awry if my actions aren't according to God's word. Very important thing to understand. See, that's what Paul recognized in Corinth. There's division among you, and the division concerned because the division indicated somewhere along the line they departed from the gospel and began making choices as to what parts of the gospel they wanted and what parts of the gospel they didn't want. So what God does, amazingly enough, to correct all this wrong action is he sends more words. You ever think about how remarkable that is? Any of you work for or are in charge of companies of any size, you know, more than 5-6 employees? You can raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Come on, be proud of it. You work for a nice, okay. Something's wrong in that company. Do they correct it with words? No, they correct it with doing stuff, with firing people, hiring people, reorganizing, right? Here's this major problem in the Church of Corinth, and God's answer to the problem is words. The reason is, as, no matter what it looks like to the sensory realm, the problem started with words. Words believed up here, you see? Those kind of problems are never corrected by saying, quit doing that! Start doing that! No, when believers are living in a way that's out of order, it's because the wrong words are being believed. Now, might the wrong words be believed because that's the way they want it? Sure, but you know what? I can't change that. If you decide you want to live according to something other than the gospel, I can't change that. But when something happens like happened in Corinth, there are always going to be some people who just sort of are along for the ride. And God's bringing them new words to believe. So those who want to do his will, those who want to do his will are able to. You know, there's probably some in Corinth who didn't want to do his will. And are these words going to make any difference? No. You can read in 2 Corinthians, the words in 1 Corinthians didn't make any difference to a certain group, but to others they did. See, so isn't it amazing that this behavioral problem is not corrected by behavior modification? It's corrected by words. Because the words of God are living and powerful. The words of God are mightier than any two-edged sword. Boy, that is something. You know, we refer to Corinthians as a practical error. Some of you have never heard that term. If you haven't, that's fine. But as many of you know, Corinthians and Galatians are related to Romans. In the Corinthians, we say that they were erring in practice, and in Galatians they were erring in doctrine. All that means is the Corinthians here hadn't made it into a doctrine yet. They had departed from Romans in practice, but on Sunday they were still teaching the right doctrine. They just weren't living that way. But if you keep up with that long enough, pretty soon your doctrine will change. I was talking to one of our believers about that last night, about how it's so essential that we in leadership need to make sure that the church operates according to the word. Otherwise, you're teaching people one thing by your words, teaching people another thing by your day-to-day operation. And generally, they're going to learn more from the latter than they are from the former. See, so the operation of the church needs to line up with the truths of God's word. That's what we need to be teaching in every facet of what we do. You understand? Otherwise, we're in Corinthian territory. We're teaching the right stuff on Sunday, but we're not living that way. You know, we're teaching the one body, say, but the church is a hierarchy. Okay, would that be truthful to God's word if we teach the realities of the one body? But in our day-to-day practice, we say, well, there's really only three men of God, and all the rest of you are sheep. I've been places where that's taught. Have you? Perhaps you have. That's not true to what Ephesians says, is it? So I could just teach the heck out of Ephesians, but if that's the way I'm living on a day-to-day basis, what am I really going to be teaching God's people? At best, they're getting a mixed message. And really, in most cases, they're getting one message, which is, we don't really believe Ephesians around here. See? That's the area the Corinthians were in. If you pin them down on it, they'd say, oh yeah, sure, everybody's righteous if who's believed on Jesus Christ. But in practice, they weren't acting that way. In practice, my group's a little more righteous than your group. You understand? If you keep that up long enough, somebody decides to change the doctrine to fit your practice. You see, for a while you're teaching the right doctrine and you're living differently. Sooner or later, that gets uncomfortable. And somebody decides, tell you what, rather than change our practice back to the right doctrine, let's change the doctrine to support our practice. Then you get in Galatians territory, which is deep territory to be in. So in Corinth, they were practicing according to wrong words, okay? Wrong thoughts, wrong concepts, but still on Sunday they were teaching the right stuff, okay? So if you pin one of them down and said, hey, do you believe all believers are? They'd say, oh, absolutely, by believing on Jesus Christ, you're... But they weren't acting that way. Do you understand? That's why we refer to it as practical error. It hadn't come into their teaching yet, but for all intents and purposes, it had arrived. You see, that's what God's going to endeavor to correct via the ministry of the Apostle Paul with words, with words. Oh, let me show you one more thing before we start in on chapter 1 here. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it's funny because, again, the one thing that the Corinthians did with the one gospel, with the unity of the gospel, was come up with varieties on the gospel. You know, everyone's different take on the gospel. There are different choices on the gospel. And I should probably point out that when we talk about unity as opposed to division, that doesn't mean there's no variety in the church. There's all kinds of variety in the church. It's the variety that God chooses as opposed to the variety that you and I choose. The problem in Corinth was everybody was choosing their own variety. You know, there's tremendous variety in the church if we allow God to direct things in the church, and if we allow Christ as the head to direct things in the church, there's tremendous variety. It's not variety as we direct it. It's variety as the head directs it. That's made real clear in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4, where it says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So, for diversities of gifts, is that variety? Oh, you bet your life it is. But same Spirit gives them, right? Same Spirit gives them. Differences of administrations. That word administrations, I forget which word it is. Anybody tell me offhand? Oh, diakonia. Different ways of serving. Different ways of serving. But the same what? Lord, oh! The same Lord. And who's that? You? No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So the Corinthians were concerned with all kinds of ways of serving. I like the way Paul serves. I like the way Apollos serves. I think I want to try to serve this way this week. So they were concerned about varieties of service, but they'd forgotten the fact that there's one Lord who dictates those varieties of service. Oh, you understand? So there's plenty of room for variety in the church, but it's directed by the one Lord. And there are diversities of operations, energizings, but it's the same God that works all in all. So is the church supposed to be just one kind of dull, gray pudding of sameness? No, the church is overflowing with variety, but it's just not variety at man's direction. It's variety at God's direction. If we would remember that we have a Lord, if we would remember that we'd have a head, the variety that he directs would really turns out to be a lot more exciting than any we'd come up with. You know, problem is man by his senses decides ahead of time what he thinks he needs to be doing instead of letting God oversee it, as God's much more capable of doing than we are, wouldn't you agree? So see, what the Corinthians were dealing with here was really not that complicated. It was just a church where somewhere along the line that started making choices about the gospel. And when that happens, it happens because a believer somewhere is walking by the senses. And in fact, quite a few believers somewhere were walking by the senses, and the somewhere was Corinth. And so isn't it interesting, once again, that God chooses to address this problem with words to belief? You know, and that's what really Corinthians, in a nutshell, although there are some specific issues that are brought up, that's what Corinthians addresses. And I thought it might be fun over the next few weeks to look at the first few chapters of Corinthians where it's really addressed in great detail. And again, very important to note that God addresses these problems with words. That may seem like a simple notion to you, but if you think about it, that's not the way man does things. You know, if there's a problem, man addresses it with writing his congressman or passing new laws, right? Changing things here. God recognizes that if there's a problem in the church, it's a believing problem. And believing, as you know, starts with God's word, doesn't it? So God's so gracious, he figures, well, if they can't believe the words I told them the first time in Romans, maybe if I reword it a little bit in Corinthians, then they'll believe it. Maybe if I reword it again in Galatians, then they'll believe it. It's a testimony to the grace of God and a testimony to the fact that there really is no other option for the church. But it's either built on believing or it's not built, you see. So God will continue to give his people words to believe. But that's the only way that the church is built, by believing God's word, by believing God's word. Corinth had gotten off of the plan. The only way to get back onto the plan and have God's blessing over their church was to begin believing God's word. So he's going to start giving them more words. I bring this up because it sounds very simple, but in practice it's something we want to remember. You know, those of you who counsel, do you remember that man's basic problem is believing God's word? Sometimes we get people, we sit down, we counsel, we give them all these things to do. You know, well, when you go home, tell your wife you love her once a day. Buy her flowers. Rub her feet. All that stuff's okay, but that doesn't fix the root problem. If you've got a problem in your marriage, it's not because you didn't rub her feet. Okay? Words to believe. Are we giving people words to believe? To replace the carnal thoughts that they are believing that got them in trouble to begin with in their marriage or in their business or in their relationships or in their life in general. Are we giving them words to believe? That's where the solution is for God's people. Now, how about for not God's people? Well, there's words to believe once again for those who aren't born again of God's Spirit, who aren't Christians. Maybe some of you aren't Christian or aren't sure if you are. The same thing applies. There are words to believe, and that is to, you know, believe that Christ is your Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Until then, there's not much we can do for you. I think most of you know God's word is addressed to believers, right? It so saddens me that so many ignorant Christians think their job is to go out and make the natural man do what God's word says to do. The natural man can't do what God. The natural man can't love God. The natural man can't live a life that's a glory to God. The natural man can do one thing right, and that is get born again. And then he becomes a spiritual man. Then she becomes a spiritual woman, a son or a daughter of God. And then all these other things can apply. So God's response to man's need, believer or unbeliever, is with words to believe. Here in Corinthians, we're going to be looking at another set of words to believe regarding these people who are in a position that, you know, all too often we find ourselves in. You know, where you look in the mirror one day and you realize, hey, I know God's word, I'm speaking God's word, I could teach God's word, but am I really thinking God's word? Is that what I'm really believing? When you scrape it all right down to the foundation, I know all this stuff, but am I believing this stuff? That was the problem in Corinth. Occasionally, that's the problem in our lives. Perhaps yours. I know it occasionally is the problem in mine. Maybe not you, but if there's any of you like me, then this series on Corinthians will help you. So let's see how God addresses it, okay? And we'll go through. We got a good deal of time left here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Wow, how many of those people in the church in Corinth were sanctified? All of them. That may shock you, but if you study in God's word, you'll see that, yes, indeed, God says everyone who is born again of his spirit, he calls sanctified. Another word for sanctified is holy. That might shock you like it shocks me every time I read it, when I realize that what God calls holy is a result of simply believing on his son, Jesus Christ. My activity may not be so holy today, and yet the work of Jesus Christ is so complete and so powerful that if I have believed on him, God calls me holy regardless. Remember, this is not the model church, right, Corinth? About every variety of sin you've ever seen and a few you've probably never seen were going on there, and yet God calls them sanctified. Amazing truth here. Amazing truth. Then he says that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and just so you don't miss it, they're called what? Saints. Okay, the words to be, you'll notice, are in italics. That means they're not in the Greek text. The King James translators put them there, I think, because they couldn't hardly believe that the Corinthians were really saints. So instead of saying called saints, they said called to be saints, like someday you'll be saints. No. The text says you are sanctified, therefore you are called saints. Saints just means sanctified ones, holy ones. He says to the Corinthian believers, you are holy and you are called holy ones. That really changes the religious perspective, doesn't it, on what's holy and what's not, and certainly what's a saint and what's not. I was raised in a particular denomination where you couldn't even know you were a saint till after you were dead, and you had to do, I think, one miracle while you were alive, and then two more after you died. That's a trick. And these were living people, and yet they're called saints, and they certainly weren't doing too much on a regular basis to glorify the true God. And yet they're called saints. This isn't just an introduction to a letter. Remember, this is God's word. Do you realize what's going on here? The first thing God does in this situation where these born-again ones have made choices to believe things in addition to the gospel or other than the gospel is remind them who they are. First thing he does is remind them, hey, wait a minute, do you remember? God calls you saints. Isn't that something? The first thing he does is he doesn't start out by saying, hey, what are you doing this for? He says, starts out by saying, hey, saints, hey, holy ones. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You might remember later on in Corinthians, oh, we can go there, I think, and we're coming back to chapter 1, but in chapter 6, there's another very illuminating couple of verses in chapter 6. First Corinthians 6. Many of you know this verse well. It's one we like to come back to often. It says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then amazingly enough, it says in verse 11, and such were some of you. That's an amazing statement, because if you read Corinthians, as it's being written, many of the believers in Corinth are doing these very things that are listed in verses 9 and 10. And yet he says of them, such were some of you. Almost seems like a contradiction, or else Paul's being naive, right? Because as he's writing, there's Corinthians stealing, there's Corinthians committing adultery, there's Corinthians getting drunk. And he says, yeah, you were drunkards, you were adulterers, you were thieves. Is Paul naive? No, Paul's speaking from God's perspective, because it says, it continues in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are, what you are is washed, what you are is sanctified, what you are is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Oh, isn't that something? That's not naive. That's just confirming a tremendous truth that as far as God's concerned, even if you do those things that adulterers do, you can never again be an adulterer because being a saint trumps that. See, the completed work of Jesus Christ is so legal and so final and so true that no activity on your part can turn you into a man of the world again or a woman of the world again. Whatever the Corinthians did, they're still saints. But the issue is, if you're a saint, then why do that stuff? See? And if a saint starts doing that stuff, you know why a saint starts doing that stuff? Either they don't know what they've got in Christ, or in the case of the Corinthians, they forgot. They forgot what they had in Christ. See? Oh, that sin like this isn't a temptation for the believer who remembers who they are in Christ. Oh, you understand? If you thought you were a dog, and one day somebody said, no, you're not a dog, you're a person. And they taught you to talk and to stand up and to wear clothes and to eat. And you realized I'm really a person. Would you be tempted to go back with the dogs? Only if you had a serious deficiency up here, right? Well, the same thing is true for the Christian. When we recognize the privileged position we're actually in now as sons and daughters of God, why would anybody but an insane man have any desire to go back? See, the problem is not one of activity, it's one of what's going on up here, words that are being believed and words that are being neglected. Let's go back to chapter 1, if you would. So isn't that something? The first thing he does, great learning for you and me, in the way we help others as well, because the first thing he does is remind them of who they are, that they're saints. Hey, saints. Hi, saints. Hey, you sanctified ones called saints. And then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Two more wonderful things here that he does right in this verse. First of all, reminds them that they're part of something bigger than themselves, part of something bigger than their little social club that's building in Corinth. They're part of everyone that calls on the name of the Lord. And the final thing he does, of course, is remind them that he doesn't say calls on the name of Christ or calls on the name of Jesus, but calls on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours. The next great thing, the final great thing he reminds them of is you're holy, but you've got a Lord. You've got a Lord. See? You know what had happened in Corinth? They had become their own lords. I think we ought to do things this way. Yeah, I think we ought to do things this way. And either the individual had become his own lord or he'd picked some other man to become his lord. Okay? If you and I are born again of God's Spirit, we've got one Lord. We've got one that we are obliged to obey. And that's the one they had forgotten in these decisions. Because if they had stopped and said, well, what does the Lord think about this? What does the Lord have to say about this? There wouldn't have been division in existence, would there? If they had stopped and said, what does the Lord have to say about this? There wouldn't be adultery and all the other error going on, would there be? So they had forgotten, oh, I've got a Lord. Part of the deal here on me being brought from darkness to light, from death to life, is I've got a Lord now. You see? The Corinthians took that lightly. God doesn't take it lightly. God extends his grace to us in that he offers us eternal life, salvation, but as part of that, we receive a Lord in our lives. That's not a burdensome thing, but it's a very true and real thing, and one that we forget to our own danger, you see. He reminds them they've got a Lord, both theirs and ours. Interesting what the next few verses hold. Let's read through them. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God that's given you by Jesus Christ. Boy, I love this verse. He says, I thank my God on your behalf for the grace of God that's given you by Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? In other words, he's saying, if there's one good thing I can say about the Corinthian church, you're great examples of grace. You know how it talks in Romans about where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? Corinthians was a great example of that because sin did abound and therefore grace did much more abound. So one good thing he could say about him is, boy, if anybody wants to see an evidence of God's grace abounding, Corinth is the place to see it because sin's abounding and grace did much more abound. He's saying you're a great example of God's grace. But look at what follows. This is really fascinating. It says that in everything, okay, he's thanking God for the grace, but also thanking God that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. he's not being facetious here. He's not being facetious here. They were being enriched. Okay? Sometimes we get the notion, and it's a simple one, it's one we learn from the world, that there's just black hats and white hats. That there's like bad Corinthians and then good Thessalonians. You know, or Israel, boy, those stupid idiots, how could they not believe God in Israel? Blah, those. You know what that kind of thinking does? It keeps the word from really coming home to our hearts. Because the truth of the matter is, the only black hat in the Bible I know of is the devil and his devil spirits and those who've actively chosen to serve him. Corinthians weren't black hats. They were people like you and me. When we see the word in terms of black hats and white hats, we fail to notice that most of the sin addressed in God's word is on the part of people like us. You know, we certainly aren't white hats. The only white hat, maybe when the Lord returns and we receive new bodies and better brains, we will get white hats also. In the meantime, I make plenty of mistakes, don't you? I fall short constantly, don't you? Yeah, the viewing God's word as being populated by black hats, and you know what I mean by that term? People who are all good and people who are all bad, really blinds us to the lessons the Word of God holds for us, because most of the people in God's Word aren't either one. They're somewhere in between, and that's where I am too. You understand? What he's saying about the Corinthians here isn't facetious. In some ways, they were doing wonderful. Oh, have you read 1 Corinthians 14? Have you read 1 Corinthians 14? They'd put us to shame in manifestations. We had more people stand up to manifest than we were able to call on, and that I'm always blessed with and proud of. But they had 10 times that many. We're seeing ministries rise up in the church. They had more ministries than you could shake a stick at. They had so many prophets, the prophets had to line up on Sunday morning. You understand? That's admirable. That's admirable. You know, you see some healing happening in your fellowship. Thank God that healing is happening in your fellowship. But not like it was happening in Corinth. You know, we're seeing some people getting healed miraculously. More and more it's becoming the norm. But boy, Corinth would put us to shame. We've seen some miracles this year, but Corinth would put us to shame. So were they being enriched in certain areas? Oh, absolutely. See, it's important to understand. It's not black hats and white hats. The Corinthians were doing great in some areas. Does that surprise you? No. I mean, doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 talk about, I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels and move mountains by my believing and all that other stuff without the love of God? Yeah, the Corinthians were doing some great stuff, but they had a fundamental error as well, didn't they? You know, that's the way it is with most Christians. You know, it's not a matter of black and white. It's a matter of they were in some areas they were believing God wonderfully, and he's crediting them with that before getting to the point of correction. I think that's wonderful. Because he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And it was. The word confirm means to be made sure or to be established. The testimony of Christ was made sure and established in the Corinthian church in a variety of ways. Again, read chapter 14 sometime. You can't say the Spirit was quenched in Corinth, can you? You won't find that verse in Corinthians, quench not the Spirit. You'll find it in Thessalonians, though. You see, the model church. But in Corinth, that wasn't the problem. Again, they had prophets all over the place. They were doing wonderfully in certain areas, but in this fundamental area, they weren't. And that's why Corinthians is written. So it says, and again, this is a little misleading in the King James. Verse 7 says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It appears that he's praying that, boy, I hope someday you don't come behind in any gift. That's not really what the text says. Where's my NIV person for today? Do I have a volunteer NIV person? Jerry, will you stand and read verse 7 nice and loud?
Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed.
Boy, oh boy. It says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift. You see the difference between that and what the King James implies? The King James implies he's praying that they won't lack any spiritual gift. The text actually reads, you don't lack. You don't lack as any spiritual gift as you're waiting for the coming. See? Now, how do I make this simple? This has to be speaking of gifts in manifestation, doesn't it? Because it would be stupid to tell a Christian, you're not, you know, to tell a church, let me commend you for not lacking any gift. Does any Christian lack the gift within? No. The thing he's saying about the Corinthian church is they're not lacking those gifts in manifestation. Otherwise, why say it? You understand? If I commend Randy Mellon for his speaking ability, am I commending him for having vocal cords? No. In a sense, that's speaking ability, right? He's got the ability to speak, but that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Because virtually everyone in this room anyway, I could commend for this. You've all got speaking ability, right? If I'm commanding Randy for his speaking ability, it obviously would have to be the ability he has manifested by speaking somewhere, right? That's what I mean here in this verse. When he's commending them for every gift, it obviously can't be just for having the potential, because every Christian has the potential. What he's commending them for is those gifts are in operation. So the Corinthian church was doing a lot of things right. Oh, do you understand? I don't want to confuse anybody here. Again, the NIV makes it very clear and lines up with what the text says, that you don't come behind in any gift, and you are waiting for the coming of our Lord. Those are pretty important things, right? Waiting for his coming, pretty important thing, isn't it? Coming behind in no gift, pretty darn important thing. And that could be said of the church in Corinth. Those were all great things. Isn't it interesting that he's going to get to the point here very quickly, but before he does, he makes it clear that, hey, I'm blessed. I pray for you guys. Number one, the grace abounds, but, you know, there's a lot of things you're doing right as well. So it says, they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, oh boy. And then he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you almost know what's coming without reading it, doesn't it? You know, hey, saints, I just want to tell you how blessed I am with the way you're doing this and this and this and this. Now, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might notice we didn't note each one, but if you add them all up in 10 verses, six times, it very pointedly reminds them that Jesus Christ is their Lord, their Lord, their Lord. Not just their brother, not just their Savior, but their Lord. And it's that's who he's beseeching them by your Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Oh, you see what he's beseeching him to do? They had a lot of wonderful things in the church in Corinth, and yet they still had division. Okay, the reason they did is because in certain fundamental areas, they'd chosen to think different thoughts. He says that he beseeches them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. There's a term, a similar term that comes up in God's word. It's the term like-minded. You recall seeing that word like-minded? I should mention that's a study worth looking at, because I've heard others teach that the word like-minded means we all have to agree on every verse of Scripture. You know, that if Josh is the teacher and Josh believes this verse of Scripture means such and such, we all have to agree on that. That's not what like-minded means, okay? That's not what like-minded means. In fact, the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:13 that's not going to happen until the Lord returns. To think that there's a day coming when all Christians are going to agree on every verse of Scripture is foolhardy, and yet many people spend their lives to try to make that happen. My job is to convince all the other Christians that I'm right and they're wrong. Oh, may as well die now then, because even if you are all right, which you're not, that agreement, that unity of believing is not going to come until Christ returns. When it talks about being like-minded, it's talking about being like-minded regarding each other. We think the same about each other. That was the problem in Corinth. It wasn't that they didn't agree on every verse of Scripture. That's never going to happen. And you could still have unity. The problem in Corinth, however, was they weren't thinking the right thoughts about each other. That's what it means when it talks about being of the same mind. The same judgment, speaking the same thing about each other. Okay. If the Word of God says one thing about Christians, and in the church we have a variety of opinions about what we think and speak about each other, then at least somebody's got to be thinking thoughts that aren't the Word, right? At least somebody's got to be saying things that aren't the Word. That's the problem in Corinth. That's the only source of division in any group of Christians, is at least one party has chosen to think and speak something other than what the Word says about each other. What he's setting out to do here in Corinthians is to show them point by point why there's no valid basis for my words or my thoughts other than the Word of God. He's going to show them point by point over several chapters why there's no valid basis for judging another Christian other than judging him according to what God's Word says. He's going to do it point by point, meticulously, so anybody who wants to view other Christians the way God views them will be able to by the time you get to chapter 4 of Corinthians. Masterful how this is done. And as we're not going to go over it all today. We'll hit a few more verses, but if you're here each Sunday, I want you to keep this in mind, because it's so easy, as you well know, if you've been in God's Word, it's so easy to lose the thread of the context. And it's difficult when I have to handle something over several Sundays to continue to show you how it's building. So I urge you to keep it in your mind, the need here, the specific need here in Corinth, and how he's going about addressing it. The next few chapters don't diverge from that at all. Just meticulously and in a detailed fashion, building for those believers in Corinth a bridge from their carnality to getting back to thinking spiritually again. And it's only God could have put this together. It's so masterful. And I really urge you to track with me on it, because here are the beginnings of it in these verses. See that he's pinpointing the problem, that the problem isn't just that, why don't you guys get along? Let's have a unity day. Let's write notes about what I like about everyone in the fellowship. Come up with one. You ever do that? I mean, that's not harmful, I guess, but it's not going to solve this kind of problem. You know, this problem isn't going to be solved by psychology. Not, I don't know if any problem is solved by psychology. They're very good at measuring and categorizing and cataloging man's problems, but they're, I almost said a bad word, they're very poor at fixing them. This is a believing problem, you see. It's not fixed by psychology. It's not fixed by little mind games. It's not fixed by, you know, let's think of one good thought about each other today. No, God's Word fixes it. God's Word fixes it. That's how it's going to be fixed here in Corinth. See, bringing them back to the point where all of them are thinking God's Word of each other. All of them are speaking God's Word of each other. And he's not going to do that by ordering them to. He's going to do that by reminding him how much higher God's Word is than man's Word. That it would benefit us all to see that once again, wouldn't it? So let's keep going here just a little bit in Corinthians. If you don't mind, can we take a little more time? Okay, just another 5 minutes or so. It says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That was the nature of the contentions, apparently, or at least part of the nature of the contentions, is everybody was saying, I'm a follower of this leader, I'm a follower of that leader, I'm a follower of that. If you come out of the world, that's not such a foreign thing, is it? People do that all the time, right? We call it election day. Okay? It's a very normal thing for the natural man to say, I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of him, I'm of her. I'm a fill in the blank. Natural man, in fact, likes categories. You know? I'm a gay, middle-of-the-road Republican. The more tags they can add on, the happier they are to identify themselves by their allegiances. Very normal to the natural man, but doggone it, you're not a natural man anymore. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ, you and I are now subject to an entirely different set of standards, and divisions, there's no place for division in that. I'm of one and one only, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, here in Corinth, they were finding their allegiances in different teachers they admired. You know, well, I think I'm a Paul guy, because Paul really gets to me. Well, I'm an Apollos guy. Totally neglecting the fact that all those ministries, if they're genuine, are sent by God. Even the guys who said, well, I'm of Christ, was part of the problem. Because he's almost implying, by saying I'm of Christ, he's implying, and you're not, you see. maybe the only right thing to have said in this mishmash is, hey, we're of Christ. But nobody said that in Corinth. You see where the problem lay? They were thinking like natural men, weren't they? This, you hear this all day at work. Everybody's got opinions about their favorite TV show, and they'll argue about that. Of course, we don't have that with sports or anything, thank God. Especially here in Ohio. Oh, do you understand? It's the way of the natural man, obviously. So what's the big deal? The big deal is these are saints. These are saints. Why are they behaving like natural men? Let's see. Oh, you understand? Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This isn't the kind of stuff you write to dear friends, is it? And yet, here's a group of people who probably knew him as well as anybody. Because when it comes to God's word, you know, nothing wrong with friends, but when it comes to God's word needs to take precedence and priority over friendships or any other relationship, or it won't be God's word to us much longer. I baptize none of you, verse 14, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptize in my own name. People have asked about this baptism. You know, well, doesn't that mean he just got him born again? To be honest with you, from looking at the King James, look at the text, I don't know whether he's talking about he baptized them, simply meaning he got them born again, or whether he means he baptized them in water. Does that shock you? We all know clearly that Jesus Christ told his disciples, and it's reiterated throughout the New Testament, that the baptism with water is no longer necessary, and that all that's necessary is to get born again, to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. We know that. That's not the issue. But we also know there were times when people baptized people in water, either through ignorance or because they knew that person wasn't going to feel born again until they had water. This sort of reads to me like the latter, because you don't often find the term baptism is used of getting born again, but the term I baptized you is not often used of I led you into the new birth. Do you understand? We read of men preaching, we read of others believing, and we read of those who believe being baptized in Holy Spirit, but we don't read much of, well, you know, Eric tells me about the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, so Eric therefore baptized me. That's not a phrase you find used that way in the New Testament, so I tend to think he's saying that there are a couple people there he baptized in water. Anything wrong with that? Does water take away the Holy Spirit? No, it just doesn't add anything, right? We know clearly it doesn't add anything. Does it take away anything? No. I mean, I think there was a eunuch baptized, right? For whatever reason, due to ignorance or due to that eunuch's feeling that he needed water to feel truly cleansed, I don't know. So I'm of the opinion, and just my opinion, that he simply means he baptized a couple of them in water. Whatever your opinion is on this doesn't really affect the text any, because the overall point is that the church didn't spring from Paul. Whether it's speaking of water baptism or spiritual baptism, his point is the church didn't spring from him. Even though he was the first one there to speak God's word, the church wasn't built by Paul. The church is built by Christ. And that's the point he's making to him. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Oh, man, not with wisdom of words. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This is going to get into a section here that it really will be looking at for the next couple of weeks. This verse kind of opens it up, where he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Now, that's a figure of speech, right? Is the gospel wise? Oh, there's great wisdom in the gospel. But when he says, I preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, he's referring to what kind of wisdom? Man's wisdom. He didn't come to Corinth with man's wisdom. He came with words, and they're wise words, but they were not wise words according to man's wisdom. He didn't come and preach them according to man's wisdom. Do you understand? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Jerry, what does the NIV say in verse 17?
For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Be emptied of its power. Oh, isn't that something? Another great figure that you'll see here, and please note it because it's going to come up next week and the week after, when he talks about preaching the cross of Christ. you know, preaching the gospel and the cross of Christ, is he referring to the physical wooden cross? No. The wooden cross doesn't help anybody. When he talks about the cross of Christ here, again, it's standing for the completed work of Jesus Christ. You can wear a cross, you can carry a cross, you can kiss a cross, you can touch a cross, you could fall down before a cross, you could hold it up against a vampire. A cross, there's no power. There's no power in a cross, okay? What the power that he's talking about is not the power in a wooden cross, the power in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what he came there and preached. If he had done it with man's wisdom, it says it would have taken the power out of the cross, because the power in the cross is not by the works of man, not by the words of man, and the two are never going to fit. The true preaching of the cross is always going to seem foolish to the natural man. And it's even going to seem foolish at times to the believers. My son told me he was in another place not too long ago and was out speaking the word with some people, and he went up to somebody and said, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" And a Christian reproved him and said, "Well, you shouldn't be that direct with people." They were trying to present the gospel in a way that was palatable to man, and by doing that, they removed all the power from it, see? Because the sooner you get to Jesus Christ, the better, because that's where the power is. And, people will sit and talk to you about abstract concepts for hours. When you talk about Jesus Christ died for your sin, sometimes there's just a little cloud of dust and you wonder where they went. But you find out real quickly that here's somebody who really, they're interested in concepts, but they're not interested in eternal life. May as well get right to the point, right? Which is the cross of Christ. That's what he preached in Corinth. Not with man's wisdom. Not with man's wisdom. Two more verses that I'll turn you loose for the day. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Okay? Speaking, those who perish are those in the world, right? Those who do not believe. To them, that preaching is foolishness. It's always going to be foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Oh, isn't that something? Doesn't Romans say the same thing? That gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16, am I right? Okay, look it up yourselves if you want. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's always going to be foolish to the world, but it's always going to be the only power that brings man salvation. So we never cease to preach the gospel with God's words. We don't throw our own wisdom in, our own little wrinkle, our own little twist. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. As we continue here in Corinthians in the next few weeks, that's the great contrast you're going to see. The contrast between one kind of wisdom and another kind of wisdom. And to one kind of wisdom, the other looks foolish. To the other kind of wisdom, the first one looks foolish. You and I have to determine in our own hearts which one's wise and which one's foolish. God's wisdom is always going to look foolish to man. Man's wisdom is always foolish to God. It also talks about power and weakness. God's power will always look weak to man. If you're trying to make God's power and wisdom look palatable to the world so you can be a hero in the eyes of the world and true to God at the same time, may as well stop breathing now. It'll never happen. Anyone who's truly true to God's word is always going to look weak and foolish to the world. See. But those who look at the unseen things know that what man thinks is so strong and powerful and wise is really nothing but weakness and foolishness in light of eternity. And that's the much more important thing to recognize. That's the thing he's trying to bring the Corinthians back around to seeing. That in your great wisdom, you've fallen into factions. You've made judgments about individuals' abilities. And you've totally slipped away from the wisdom of God, which shows the church and shows indeed all of life in an entirely different light. So he's trying to bring them back to seeing things with the wisdom of God. And as they choose to see things with the wisdom of God, then these problems take care of themselves almost. At least the decision to change the problems is easy once you get back to the wisdom of God. I just want to make sure you're clear once again, that's what we're doing in Corinth. We're bringing those believers back to recognizing, oh, the wisdom of God, that's right. Makes man's wisdom look foolish. The strength of God makes man's strength look weak, because it indeed is. There's a song we did. Some of you know we recorded a CD, Robert and Eric and I, whenever it was, a week or so ago. You'll get to hear it sometime. But there's a song we did on there that I've recorded before, and we re-recorded it because people always say, I can't hear the words. They come. The words are too fast. So we slowed it down so everybody could hear all the words. But I thought it might be appropriate to close out today by telling you those words from that song, because they're sort of the lesson of Corinthians as well. And the song goes like this. It says, "Man talks to man all about man, saying, what would we do without man? Look at all the things that man can do. Kneeling down to whoever's the top man, telling each other nothing can stop man, and fearfully hoping that it's true. But I stand in awe of God, and God alone. Not ashamed to bow my head before his throne. Some believe in only flesh and bone, but I stand in awe of God." Then it says, "Man says he's only an animal, but he's a really wise and strong animal, and he congratulates himself on his own birth." What comes next? Huh? I don't know this one by now. Oh, omnipotent ape. No wonder I forgot it. Omnipotent ape has the answers. Omnipotent ape needs no masters. He's going to build a heaven on the earth. But I stand in awe of God and God alone. Not ashamed to bow my head before his throne. Some believe in only flesh and bone, but I stand in awe of God. The strong hand of man's going to fumble and monuments to man are going to crumble, but only the word of God will last. God's days aren't like a man's days. God's ways aren't like a man's ways. What he says is going to come to pass. So I stand in awe of God and God alone. I'll gladly bow my head before his throne. Some believe in only flesh and bone, but I stand in awe of God. How about you? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wisdom, God, for you reminding us so graciously and wonderfully that we're your saints, but we still have some growing to do, God. And I pray that over the weeks to come, if your son should tarry, that we can grow right along with the Corinthians in being reminded of the absolute power of your power and the absolute wisdom of your wisdom, so we could again fully put our trust in it in every area of life. Father, thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys are the greatest. Are we doing a closing song, Brian? You guys want to do a closing song? I don't really care. I'd like to hear you sing one more time. So what are we doing? God's Word Stands. Okay, turn to number 22. That's a good one. God bless you guys. You're the greatest.
We'll just do the second and the fourth verse and the choruses that go with them. Any second. Number 22. Verse 2.
God's word stands like a mountain.